You could turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 19. I want to walk us through the chapter this morning. Let me introduce this chapter just by reading verse 11, Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. Keep your Bible open as we look at the context, but it's very easy for us to develop a distorted view of who Jesus Christ really is. And since he came to show us God, whom we have never seen, it's easy then for us to have a distorted idea of what God is like. J.B. Phillips of Another Generation wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. And in there, he talks about distorted views. I'll just mention a couple. He talks about the meek and mild Jesus, who really is sort of a confused mix-up with Muhammad Gandhi. Gandhi may have been a person who was withdrawn from this world, but that's really not who Jesus was. He also talks about Jesus as the pale Galilean, emotionless, and actually causes us to feel guilty if we ever enjoy anything that God has created. While I'm just pushing us to think about how we develop a false picture of Jesus, this is not sacrilegious, but do you realize that Jesus actually had a sense of humor? And there may be as many as 30 passages in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in which Jesus said things that caused his audience at least to pick up his wit, if not even chuckle out loud a little bit. I hope that doesn't come as too great a shock for you, but if you don't think God has a sense of humor, just look in the mirror sometime. Now, after the incarnation, of course, Jesus took on a human body and for 33 years really lived in disguise. He is the original prince who appeared as the pauper. And, of course, that's been a theme in literature. But the great prince and pauper theme was really Jesus. Jesus walked the dusty roads of Palestine. He rides a donkey into Jerusalem. And most of the people who rubbed shoulders or came in contact with the second person of the Godhead went home that day, and their spouse said to them, anything exciting happen? And probably they said, no, just an ordinary day. But it wasn't. They may have brushed shoulders with God Almighty, but he was in disguise. Only at the Mount of Transfiguration did three of the inner circle see him in his true glory, and it was not until the ascension when Jesus bodily leaves this world in a cloud of glory, and the angels promise that he will return in the same manner. Probably only then some people begin to get a glimpse of who Jesus really was. This chapter is not describing his return, but it is describing his present reign. And the pictorial language that's used here is that now Jesus is riding a war horse. He's no longer humbling himself by riding into the capital on a donkey, but he comes in this chapter as a general, riding the white horse. Now, I have written a commentary on Revelation and probably surveyed 120 commentaries on Revelation. I'm no longer buying more commentaries on the book of Revelation, but I am intrigued that Douglas Wilson last summer published a new commentary on the book of Revelation, and the title is this: When the Man Comes Around. Now, I don't know what that connotes to you, but Wilson is saying, and particularly describing this chapter, I believe, you know, there's a lot of horseplay. There's a lot of hanky-panky. There's a lot of foolishness going on. But when the man comes around, then order is restored. And so let's look at this description of Jesus Christ as our general. In verse 12, the first thing we see about him is that his eyes are like blazing fire. That description was given in chapter 1, again in chapter 2. And you know that if you're looking at someone's countenance and their eyes are on fire, you know they're angry. Why is Jesus angry? And you see, this actually pushes against this meek and mild concept that Jesus would never get upset over anything. No, he's angry over injustice, and he's intervening in human history to make war against sin. Now, the picture is that the first century church is being persecuted. It's an unjust situation. Isn't it interesting that already in this service I referred to ethnic cleansing in the Congo and the fact that our Christian brothers and sisters are being persecuted for no other reason than their faith in Jesus Christ? Will that succeed? No, it has never succeeded because the general is in the saddle and he will marshal troops. Now, I'm not speaking literally. You realize I'm speaking spiritually. He will marshal all the hosts of heaven to come to the defense of his people. And he's angry. He's upset when there's injustice in the world. Now, the second interesting dynamic in verse 12, not only are his eyes burning with anger, but he has on his head many crowns. It's no accident that we already sung as our opening hymn this morning, "Crown Him with Many Crowns." In the book of Revelation, there's no less than 11 references to crowns. And crowns can have several meanings. First of all, delegated authority. You realize 5 times in the book of Revelation, we, the church, the saints, are described as wearing crowns. Ultimately, however, in chapter 4, it says that we will cast our crowns before him. And so some of you are aware, no doubt, of the contemporary Christian artists who go under the name Casting Crowns. That idea is, no, I'm not the big shot, but God has given me a realm of authority, and I look forward to the day when I can take my crown off and cast it before him. And so that's delegated authority, and that's symbolized as a crown. There's also usurped authority. There are people who are they're squatters, essentially. The devil is a squatter who will come in and usurp authority that he doesn't have. But Satan and his imps are described 3 times in the book of Revelation as wearing crowns. Now, they're not in competition with Jesus Christ, but this is usurped or illegitimate authority. But then there's the final category of absolute authority. And Jesus is described 3 times as wearing a crown, and the Greek word that's used here is Stephanos. And I share that with you because you may know somebody whose name is Stephen. If you know somebody whose name is Stephen, that's where that name came from. And if you know a girl whose name is Stephanie, that's the feminine form. And so these names are the basis, this type of crown. But here in verse 12, it's not Stephanos that's used, it's diadem. And here is the only reference in the Bible where we have more than one crown on a single head. Now, in the symbolism of Revelation, sometimes you'll see a multi-headed monster, a Leviathan, who has a crown on this head and a crown on this head and a crown on this head, but you have some kind of a monstrosity that's called bureaucracy. But you see, you have consolidated authority. This is the only picture you have of a single head with multiple crowns stacked on it. And that is a symbolic statement that Jesus has absolute and final authority. Now in verse 11 we're told that his name is faithful and true. Many times names don't have particular significance, or we don't know what they originally meant, although I told you the origin for Stephen and Stephanie, but there's probably people who bear that name and don't know where that name come from. Often the name meant something in the original language, but it doesn't carry that meaning today. And so, isn't it interesting we give people nicknames? We'll say, there comes old Moneybags. See, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether his name is Stephen or James or John. We've nicknamed him, and I won't explain all of the background to this, but when I was growing up, we sometimes would get shanghaied by somebody that didn't know when to quit talking, and we always called them a magpie. Well, it didn't matter what their real name was, and we didn't call it that to their face, but we just said, we better get going, magpies walking our way. Well, see, it's interesting how nicknames also exhibit traits. And so Jesus is called True. Do you know anybody whose first name is True? Well, Jesus is called True because he's the source of truth. He is called Faithful because he's the one who keeps his promises. That is his name, and his name reveals his nature. In verse 13, he's called the Word of God. Now, a word is an audible expression of a thought. You really don't know what I'm thinking until I speak a word. And really, the frustrating part is, sometimes I pick the wrong word. Have you? You know what you do after that? You say, I'm sorry. But sometimes in expressing our thoughts, we can't even connect words to how we think. But if Jesus is the Word of God, then if you listen to Jesus speak, you have an insight into the heart of God. If you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then you know what God is like. And really, we have to push back. There's a lot of people who say, I don't believe in God. And before you denounce them, ask them to tell you what the God is like that they don't believe in. You know what? Sometimes after they've described that horrific monster, I look them in the face and say, I don't believe in that God either. God is very different than the... God has a sense of humor. God wants us to enjoy life, but sometimes people say, I'm not going to live the Christian life because I want to enjoy life. Well, you have a very distorted understanding of our Father in heaven if you think he didn't create all of this for our enjoyment. He created it for his enjoyment and ours. And so I'm just saying that the words of Jesus help us know the heart of God. But having said that, look in verse 12, the last part of verse 12, it says, he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. Let me just talk about that concept. Everything the Bible says about God is true, but God ultimately is incomprehensible, and there's more truth about God than anyone knows. Now, we just recited the Apostles' Creed earlier in the service, and we declared this is what we believe. Everything we said in the Creed about God is true, but God is bigger than the Creed. Isn't this interesting that for all eternity, we will be learning more and more about the nature of God. It was Fanny Crosby, the blind Methodist hymn writer, who wrote, there are depths of love I cannot know, till I cross the narrow sea. There are heights of joy that I may not reach till I rest in peace with thee. See, you can't just pick up a theology book and God is reduced to 12 attributes. Yes, those 12 attributes may be true about God, but God is bigger than any box we build for him. You know, when you think about living as long as I've lived, there's some people, the better I get to know them, the less impressed I am with them. Some people look good from a distance, and when you know them close up, we say their feet are made of clay. But what I want to tell you is that throughout all eternity, we will be learning more about God, but we will never turn a corner in which we are disillusioned or disappointed that we saw God have a bad day or use a bad word or whatever. God will never disappoint us, but realize that none of us know all there is to know about God. Now, let's go on in verses 15 and 16, and I want you to notice how Jesus is dressed. And of course, this is symbolic because he's dressed as a high priest. And this whole image is borrowed from Isaiah chapter 63, where Jesus the Savior is wearing garments that are stained crimson or stained with blood. And Calvary then is where Jesus shed his blood on the cross. Calvary then is compared to a wine press. You know, in those days, that was a joyous occasion when they harvested the grapes, put them in the grape vat, and got in and actually danced and stomped barefooted and squished out all those grapes. But this blood that Jesus shed was to turn away God's wrath. And Isaiah says that Jesus is treading the winepress alone. That means he has to do it alone because no one else can provide our salvation for us. And so John picks up that imagery in verse 15. And it says there, he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Jesus is satisfying God's justice and his righteous anger by shedding his own blood as our substitute. Now, let me talk to you about this, the irony, the symbolism here. The saints are always depicted, you and I as a part of the church, are always depicted as wearing white robes. And you just have to go up earlier in the chapter, look at verses 7 and 8. There's going to be a wedding. The bride has made herself ready, and fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. And throughout the book of Revelation, the church is always wearing white robes, okay? But let me say that my robes were not always white. Before I became a Christian, your robes were stained with your sin as well. Now, in the symbolism, do you know how God cleaned up our robes? Well, the symbolism, he washed them in his blood. You see, we sing these songs. We sing them all of our life, and we don't always connect the dots. But in the literal sense, in the natural world, blood does not clean your garments. Blood is actually something that's awfully hard to get out of your garments, okay? But symbolically, we are washed, we are cleansed through the blood of Jesus. And so what John is saying here is that we who are unfit and unworthy are made worthy and made fit. We are being prepared. God is cleaning us up. He's got a lot of cleaning to do on us, doesn't he? But God is cleaning us and making us ready for heaven. The doctrine, see, that's the word picture. Now, I could give you the doctrine. The doctrine is imputed righteousness. You say, well, that doesn't sound very interesting. Well, it is if you want to be forgiven. But you see, the word picture is that he gives us a white shirt and enables us to keep it clean. Verse 8, the righteous acts of the saints are imparted righteousness. And so he helps us. Are we holy in and of ourselves? No, here's the Christian doctrine. I am not the source of my own holiness any more than the moon is the source of light. The moon is not a source of light, it is a reflection of light. Okay, you know that. You were taught that in school. Spiritually, I'm not holy in and of myself, but I am being made holy as I reflect the character of Jesus. Now, I want to ask you this question. If His blood washes us until we're clean and white, why is He displayed here? Why is He depicted here as wearing garments that are still stained with blood? Now, if the blood of Jesus can cleanse my robe, why doesn't the same blood of Jesus cleanse His robe? Well, we're not dealing with literalism here. We're dealing with symbolism. And the symbolism is that His garments will always be stained because He, as the high priest, is making intercession for our sins. In order to keep our garments white, His garments will always be stained. But they will never be stained with His own sin. They'll be stained as He steps in for us. Doesn't it make you want to praise Him? That's His present work. That's what it means for Him to be an intercessor. And John says in 1 John 2:1, He lives to make intercession for us. But here, you know, we're all kids, aren't we? We all like a good story. And sometimes a good story helps us get the point easier than abstract logic. And so what John says when he says Christ is our intercessor, now he gives us a word picture. And I hope you'll never forget that. And I hope the next time you lapse, the next time you fall short, and the next time the devil comes to you and says, you're a hopeless case, God's going to give up on you, I hope you'll have a mental picture of a Jesus who steps out of the holiest of holies, and He's got blood splattered on His garments. But He calls you by name, says, I've taken care of it. You're clean. That's our faith. But I have to go on. I've got to talk to you not only about his garments, but I've got to talk to you about the white horse. Verse 11 says He's riding a war horse. No longer must He walk the dusty roads of Palestine and rely on a thoughtful host or hostess to provide someone to wash his feet. No longer is he riding on a humble donkey. He is in the saddle. He rides in conquest, and his kingdom progressively advances across history. Now, I'm talking to you conceptually. Jesus will never personally do hand-to-hand combat with Satan again. Jesus personally fought his last battle at the cross. He's left the cleanup operations to us. He's in the saddle. He's the general. We're the army. And we're the Christian soldiers marching as to war. Now, at this point, I'm being biblical. And I'm using this language, the church is to be militant. But do you realize how loaded that language is and how easily it can be misunderstood? So let's suppose somebody who's naive is sitting and saying, all right, preacher, what do you want me to blow up this week? No, I'm not talking about blowing anything up. That's not the way we win our battles. But we are in a battle. Now, the pivotal passage is 2 Corinthians 10. And starting with verse 4, the weapons we fight are not the weapons of the world. We are engaged in a mortal combat, but it is a spiritual battle, and we will not win the battle by calling people names, by demeaning people, by terrorizing them, or by blowing up their house of worship. That's not how we win the battle. Paul is very clear in 2 Corinthians that on the contrary, he says, we have divine power to demolish strongholds. You say, well, that still sounds like we're going to need some dynamite, preacher. No, we're not talking about blowing something up. We demolish arguments and every pretense that sets itself against the knowledge of God, and I take captive every thought. The battle is in my mind. The battle is in your mind. And I don't win the battle. I don't make you a convert to Christianity through intimidating you through the sword or through a gun at your head. I have to persuade you. See, the only weapon I have is the Word of God, and we are to fight and win this battle by outthinking our enemy. I have to know how my enemy thinks. I have to know what the Word of God says, and I have to be able to explain to the enemy why they should put their faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we win the battle. And so our battle is not against flesh and blood, but our battle is against deception and darkness and distortion. Now, people often tell me this. Somebody told me this morning. They told me that my preaching is a little different. They said it's more like a lecture. Let me be honest with you. When I was younger, I went down in the deep south and preached for my ex-father-in-law. And after the service, somebody came around and said, he may be a good-natured boy, but he can't preach his way out of a wet paper sack. Well, I don't know if I've gotten any better or not, but you see, the concept is that the way you preach is to make a lot of noise. What did Shakespeare say? Full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. There's a lot of people that can thrash in the pulpit like a windmill, and when it's all said and done, you say, well, what did they say? I don't know, but they were very eloquent in the way they said it. I don't have those gifts. The only thing I'm trying to do is connect with you. I'm trying to help us understand truth, because we cannot win the battle in our society until we understand truth and we understand error and we understand how to explain. Just like Tolkien in an earlier generation sat down with an atheist named C.S. Lewis and explained to him Christianity and made him the greatest Christian author of the 20th century. You see, Tolkien didn't win him over by holding a gun to his head. Tolkien didn't win him over by demeaning him. Tolkien won him over by connecting, because we believe that God has given us a mind. And you don't check your mind at the door when you come to church, even though I have been at churches where I was told to do that. I honestly have been in churches where I was admonished just to let myself go and do whatever came in my mind. Well, you know, that's a dangerous thing. I feel like leaving and going down to McDonald's. But what did Solomon say? There's a season for everything. And we're fast approaching a change of seasons, aren't we? I need to wrap this up. But what I'm saying here is, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God to salvation. But it's more than sound and fury. It's this understanding of who God is and what he says. And Jesus says, if we know the truth, it will set us free. And so, honestly, for me, every Sunday's boot camp. We can't afford to waste a Sunday. We're here to embrace the truth. We're here to be made better soldiers. And I know I'm using this military analogy that the Scripture uses, but I don't mean we go out and do a hostile takeover. A man convinced against his will, do you remember that expression? A person convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. There's a lot of people that will convert to another faith when there's a gun at their head. But that doesn't mean they've been intellectually persuaded or they put their faith in it. It's just kind of a convenient necessity to say certain words at certain times. And so, I better wrap this up. You know, here's what's interesting. As the church on earth is marching forward with Jesus as the general in the saddle, do you see what the church in heaven is doing? Look at verse 1. Do you see the word hallelujah? If you mark your Bible, and it's fine to do that, if you mark your Bible, underline hallelujah in verse 1, and go down to verse 3, and there it is again. You might underline it in verse 3. Well, there it is again in verse 4. You might underline it in verse 4. And look down at verse 6. There it is in verse 6. Did you know this is the only chapter in the Bible where hallelujah is used 4 times in a row? Here's the significance. The church in heaven is singing the hallelujah chorus, and while we're here engaging the enemy, we need to be worshiping. We need to be on the same page as the heavenly church. We need to be singing hallelujah because, well, why? Verse 1, we say hallelujah for the glory, the salvation, and the power of Jesus Christ. We praise Him for His just judgments. Babylon has fallen. Jerusalem is conquering. And as Satan's kingdom goes up in smoke, what you see here, what is described, is this sound of hallelujah keeps getting louder and louder until the roar of this church by verse 6 sounds like the roar of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder. How come it's getting louder and louder? Because more people are joining the choir. You know, this is choir practice, and we're here to say hallelujah. And I know we're not given to a lot of noise, and I'm not going to try to change that. But this is the quietest world we'll ever be in. I'll tell you, when we get to heaven, it's going to be loud, and there's going to be untold millions of people shouting at the top of their voice because they have seen this deliverance. Well, Reginald Heber wrote a song that we love, Holy, Holy, Holy. He wrote another song that describes chapter 19. It doesn't happen to be in our hymn books. I'll close with a stanza, though. You may have heard this. You may have grown up with it. The Son of God goes forth to war, a kingly crown to gain. His blood-red banner streams afar. Who follows in His train? We best can drink His cup of woe, triumphant over pain, who patient bear His cross below. He follows in His train. Now, train there is not a railroad train. But here, train is like the train on a wedding dress. And when a bride gets married, many times her wedding dress will have a train that's so long, people will have to help her get that train down the aisle. Now, that's the picture. That's the usage of the word train. And here is a picture of Jesus, the general, leading an army to battle. And the train following behind Him is not a wedding dress, but the train following behind Him is this army that's 20 centuries long. And we're a part of that. And you know what? He's not going to lead us over the cliff. He's going to lead us to victory. Just keep following the general. Let's stand and look to Him. Heavenly Father, I thank You that we are in this glorious army of blood-bought saints and martyrs. And we follow along as a part of that train. And we have complete confidence that You have won the battle. As a matter of fact, Your victory is so certain You'll never have to dismount. You leave the cleanup operations to us. Help us to be faithful. And help us to understand our task is to share our faith intelligently with someone else and pray that you'll win them over. And they'll get in line. And there'll be another voice in that heavenly choir. Help us to understand this is your plan and that we're a part of it. In Jesus' name we pray.